Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
In issues of racism, there are going to be some who will say, why don't you stick to preaching gospel?
The social, political, and economic concerns have increasingly encroached upon the minds of those who should know better.
The real transformative work in a nation is the transformative work of the gospel.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Knock.
Who's there?
Who's there? Oh, too soon. Doesn't anybody make rehearsal anymore? Like we've ever done that. This is Wretched Radio 2, 3, 4. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Who's there?
I thought for sure you were going to leave me hanging.
Nope. Wouldn't do that to my host.
The new normal. Come on in, new normal. Whether we want you in or not, you're coming, knocking down the door. This is Wretched Radio. Every generation that experiences something cataclysmic has a new society facing them. Things changed. Futurists make a living predicting what will this event cause our culture to look like in the next decade. Or century? That is the question we would do well trying to answer. How will the world look when we are hopefully done with coronavirus season? There is no question about it. There will be very large changes. Consider the Black Plague. The Black Plague, which happened in the Middle Ages, it killed a lot of people. This was the bring out your dead era, where people would literally be shoveling a hole and then drop dead and be shoved into it because they had to be put someplace. They were dropping like flies. It was a terrifying time to live, and people were getting radically, just instantly zapped. Did that change the culture? Of course it did. It actually had a cataclysmic shift in society. Workers were dying, but so too were the employers. It was a fiefdom. There were serfs and there were masters, and they were all dying, and it radically changed the social structure. We went from the people who had and the people who worked to all of a sudden, the people who worked had much more value, were able to command much higher prices. And so, if you will, they moved up from poor to maybe lower class or even gasp middle class. It changed the relationship between worker and boss. That was one of the changes. If you look through the Industrial Revolution, if you consider the Communications Revolution, it changed the way that we live. And this will be no different. Tim Challies, he gave it a go. He stepped into the, what's the name of the batter's box? Don't forget, there's a reason we're not a sports talk program. He stepped into the batter's box, gave it a go with an article titled, "What Will the New Normal Look Like?" Of course, nobody knows the future but the Lord. But perhaps there are some things we could consider so that the church can respond rightly. We will have the answer to whatever the question is. But if we know the question before it's being asked, we can start offering up solutions to potential problems. We can be the ones in culture that actually can say, hey, we know how now we shall live. Let's get ahead of it, perhaps, shall we? Tim Challies, he spent some time talking about family life. How will this change family dynamics? How will this change sending off your child to university? Now, Tim is up in Canada. He sends two of his kids down to America. What happens if it gets closed down again? Can he get his child back to Canada? Or do you have to have international insurance? There's going to be a lot of those considerations. The ones that I found more interesting, though, are the ones related to the church. How will this change church? I suspect a lot. My prediction will be that when this season is done, church attendance is not going to go up. It will stay the same in good Bible-based churches because it'll have a higher percentage of actually regenerated people who love the local body. But I think in this big thing we call evangelicalism, these, quote, nominal Christians, these Sunday Christian and or Christmas and Easter Christians, they're not going to go to church anymore. They can get it online. They're perfectly happy. They're totally content with getting church online, which is why I would like to suggest to you, maybe, just maybe, we stop calling it church online. I was talking to a buddy of mine, Luke Folsom. He's a pastor at a lovely little Baptist church in Crabapple, Georgia. Tell me that doesn't just sound delightful. Well, it is a charming place. Been there, seen that. It's really a sweet place. And he's pastoring, and he is making sure with the other pastor that is leading Crabapple, they're not doing church on Sunday, period, at all. They are going online. They are preaching a sermon, but they're not doing church. You say, wait a second, preaching a sermon, singing hymns, that's doing church. No, it's not. Church is the physical assembling of the saints where we do more than just worshiping. The church gathering, it's more than just the hour or 90 minutes. If you're Lutheran, 35 minutes. It's more than that. It's doing the one another's. It's church discipline. It's encouraging. It's exhorting. It's being involved in one another's lives. It's doing communion together, which is why I received a rather thoughtful email. I believe his name was Michael, if I'm not mistaken, saying, hey, whoa, Friel, you're saying that you shouldn't do communion online. Let's see, here it is right here. Nope, that's not it. Remember, you're listening to the most organized Christian radio program on this station at this time. Fellow sent in an email and he said, what's the dealio? You're saying that we shouldn't be doing communion because you can't do communion unless you're face to face, but we're doing church. And he's right. We're not doing church when we do it online. That isn't church. And perhaps we would do well. Luke said they're making it a point to tell everybody, this is not church. You're not doing church on Sunday morning because we must be physically together. We are trying to feed you as best we can through this unusual season, but we are not doing church. And I think that's a good word. No matter how you try and no matter how clever you are, unless you're physically meeting together, that's not doing church. And my concern, I think this was a right observation. I believe it was from Michael and from Luke. If we are telling people you're doing church on Sunday morning, when the all clear is given, people aren't going to go back to church. I'm already doing church. I get to sit here in my jammies. I get to drink coffee. I get to get up any time I want to without feeling embarrassed about it. And I can go use the bathroom. I can make myself a bagel. I'm doing church. No, you're not. I wonder how many people will stop coming to church because they're getting fed online. This is what's fascinating to me. I noticed a number of high-profile megachurches, they're celebrating the numbers of people who are doing church online. They're talking about, hey, we've got millions of people now doing church online that weren't doing church before. Of course they wouldn't think like this. They don't have a high ecclesiology, clearly. Otherwise, they wouldn't run a whiz-bang center. But good theologians are saying, hey, let's be communicating to everybody. We are not replacing church. This isn't a new type of electronic church. We're not doing church until this is all clear. That, I think, is a very good word. How many people will stop coming to church in the future? Tim Challies, is it possible? We'll soon be told we can meet in crowds again, but only if sufficient safety measures are put in place. We went to Lowe's, I think it was last Saturday. That place was swarming with people. Everybody's trying to do their gardening. They're going stir crazy, so they're buying their gardening stuff to do something. And so you have to wait to get in line to get into the building because they're only letting so many people in. And as we walked in, there's a guy with a clicker counting how many people are currently in. And then you have to hold out your hands so they spray you with germ killer. Now, look.
These are your people.
I'm telling you, this is the type of society I would have created where it's everywhere you go. You just look at something, you have to have your hands squirted with germ killer. That's different. Will that be the case in church? Oh, germ kill before you come in. How many people will want to gather for corporate worship if that involves hand washing, safe distancing, face masks, and so on? I don't know if you recall this. It was Dr. Brix. They were doing one of their daily press conferences, and the president asked her, when will this, you know, will this press room ever be just filled with people shoulder to shoulder again? And you know what she said? Well, we've learned a lot about infectious diseases. And depending on how this turns out, it will determine how it is that we gather in the future. Whoa, what? Are you kidding me? So there might be a day when we don't get to, we all have to be 6 feet apart. Is that going to change church? Yeah. How's about this? How's about some of the, maybe the infighting there is over people and their attitude about coronavirus? Different statisticians saying this and that. It can get pretty tense for people. So now you go to church. Will there be arguments from people who are wearing masks and those who are not wearing masks? I can't believe those people aren't wearing masks. I can't believe those people are wearing masks. I can't believe those people, they won't sit next to it. They won't shake hands anymore. Oh, they shake hands. I can't believe they shake hands. Is this setting us up for some new issues that we're going to have to deal with? Oh, yeah. And a whole lot more. We'll continue to take a look at what the new normal will look like next on Wretched Radio. Not to say I told you so, but I've been sharing with you how Tomorrow Clubs think kids camps in Eastern Europe meeting weekly to hear the gospel. Kids get saved, parents get saved, and churches get revitalized. Here is just one example so I can say, I told you so.
There is actually was a dying church, only two families. So this lady, she's a school teacher. Someone told her about this village, so she came, and believe it or not, she has about 40 kids coming to the Tomorrow Club from the villages around. So the whole church is filled with kids.
Love hearing that. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe? Kids are getting saved, families getting saved, and churches revitalized. $30 a month, 30 disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God, is Wretched's latest evangelistic resource, perfect for sharing with those who don't understand who Jesus is.
People love to question the divinity of Jesus Christ. Phil Johnson, what would be one proof that Jesus Christ is God?
The calendar is based on
it. That's a pretty big proof, but we have compiled 21 more proofs. Jesus is God in a booklet titled The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. You know somebody who needs to know Jesus. Get your copies. Terrific evangelistic booklet. Wretched.org/22.
The Man Who Split Time is a must read for every skeptic. So we challenge you. Get it. Read it. Then give it away. The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. Get your copy at wretched.org/time. Wretched.org/time.
Do ultrasounds really save the lives of babies? Yeah.
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind. But seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
One ultrasound, one saved baby. Would you please consider supporting the Ministry of Preborn? Just $28 will provide a free ultrasound to a woman who is considering abortion. They are saving lives. Lives every day. 80% of the time a woman sees an ultrasound, she decides to choose life. How many ultrasounds could you provide for just $28? Kindly visit preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched. Provide ultrasounds and save the lives of babies.
Books of the Bible. John was a disciple and close friend of Jesus. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Word become flesh, God in human form. He also emphasizes belief in Christ as the only way, truth, and life.
God writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in his name. Believe in Jesus today and have life everlasting. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's see if I'm a prophet. All right, I'm not, because the Bible says that office is closed. This is Wretched Radio. Let's see if I'm a futurist, can take a look at what's going on in culture to try to answer the question, what's the new normal going to look like? We are experiencing a cataclysmic event. I don't care what your attitude is about it. This is a game changer. What are the implications for your family? What about for your church? What about for your relationship with other Christians? What about Christian events? What about the way we interact with one another? What about sporting events, concerts? The implications, huge. Let's see if I'm good at this. Gentlemen, please watch what I'm doing very carefully. Feel free to judge me if you see fit. All right? Uh-huh.
Yeah, you're wiping your nose and your forehead.
Okay, yeah.
Openly judging.
Yeah, how did that look? How did I do? Was that a gracious way to scratch my forehead?
You looked like a clumsy cat.
Because I'm trying to scratch my face without using my fingers. Because we all know now that they're infectious. And you can't germ kill them enough. And we all touch our face supposedly 300 times a day. I don't know whose job that was to figure out. Get your hands off your face. Now, Joey, you need to join me in scolding Tony. He just put both of his hands right on his face to show exclamation.
Like, I would, but the problem is I am trying to not touch my face because 200 of those 300 times a day is after someone says don't touch your face.
Because the law makes you want to do the very thing you shouldn't do. So I tried to scratch my forehead with the back of my wrist because apparently that's less germy, although I don't use germ killer there. And it looks totally dorky. And yet, when will it be that doesn't look so weird? Tony?
I have an idea.
Yeah, uh-oh.
We get a wristband and one of the little scalp scratcher things.
Yes.
Attach it to the wristband and then you can...
Yes. Okay.
We'll be wealthy.
But that will look weird for a while and then it won't look weird. No, nobody's scratch... Like, you couldn't see me most likely, unless you're watching this through the video machine. But, we're scratching our face. Ooh, and then you just make all these weird. You look kind of like an orangutan, kind of trying to scratch your face, and it looks weird now, but not really so much as it did 2 weeks ago. And in a month, that's the new normal. What other things will become the new normal? I don't think you have to be a futurist to figure it out. Just take a look and see what is going on and ask some questions. Tim Challies did that very thing. What will the new normal look like? Making his way through different categories. The church. Once churches are free to gather, how long will it be before we're comfortable? Are we really a church if the elderly folk still need to stay away? And will they be forgotten once the rest of us can return to normalcy? Do we continue to stream services in that period? Once the doors open, how much should church leaders pressure people to return to services? Well, there's another potential battle. Okay, everybody, all clear. I don't feel comfortable going out into a group, but we say that it is, so you need to start coming to church. I'm not ready to bring my family to church yet. Can you see how some of these issues are going to be dealt with? Shaking hands, seriously, that's what we do. Or hug. There's going to be people who can't wait to return to hugging, shaking hands. They love that. There's going to be a whole bunch of people going, slow your roll there, huggy. Let's just bump elbows. Will that change the way we greet each other, either in church or in culture? And how is that dance going to go? And how many attitudes will accompany it? It's happening now. You've got an attitude about masks, don't you? You see people, you go out now and you see people in a mask, or you wear a mask and you see somebody who's not wearing a mask. What's your take on that person? This could be a bigger divide than homeschool versus public school. That's right. Trouble with a capital T that rhymes with M and that stands for masks. You see, that's why I'm not a lyricist right there.
I can see that.
But
now,
the
yeah.
point is, wow, how will we deal with these things in the church? Are we going to have mask people versus non-mask people, handshaker versus non-handshaker people? Wait a second. How's about communion people? How are we going to do that? There are going to be some people who say, let's just get back to passing that plate around. Ho, 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 ho. Did they wear gloves when they prepared that communion? Who poured this stuff? I'm not going to drink. The common cup could go flying right out the window. Yes, it could.
Some places.
Of course it will. And then in those, okay, so you just shook your head because you don't think a common cup should be abandoned. Correct, Tony?
Correct.
So your church decides, no, we're going to go to individual cups, and you pour your own, and you take your own cup, and you do it with gloves.
Wouldn't happen.
How do you feel about that?
It wouldn't happen.
What if it does?
The church I'm in right now, that wouldn't happen.
What if it does?
Isn't the church you're at under the minimum number of people for a gathering?
We are. We can meet on Sundays without having to cut down to the 10 roll.
Well, there's the benefits of that. By the way, I don't know if you saw this. Rodney Howard Brown got arrested for doing church down in Florida. Like, you know, there are some people who are responding that and going, hey, are we headed down a slippery slope with that? And the answer to that question is nobody knows. By the way, the governor of New York, the mayor of New York, de Blasio, he threatened to, quote, permanently close New York City churches if they don't comply with social distancing, stating this. It's the last thing I would like to do because I understand how important people's faiths are to them. And we need our faiths in this time of crisis. We need new toner. Okay. It's a little sketchy here. But gotcha. But we do not need gatherings that will endanger people, stating if that does not happen, if people don't shut down their churches, they will take additional action up to the point of fines and potentially closing the building permanently. Now, there are some Christians who are hearing that and they're going, yikes, is this a sign of the times? Is this a future new normal? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. It appears that they are doing it from a Christian worldview, even though they're not. They're actually caring for people, which is not the evolutionary godless worldview. Nevertheless, it appears that we're being treated the same as sporting events, as concerts, any public gathering. So I don't think that needs to be a concern at the moment. Could that change? Sure. Might there be somebody who's thinking, hey, this might be a chance to close down church? I guess. In the meantime, it seems to me that the law is trying to be equitable in this to protect people, whether you agree with it or not. And I don't think we need to be in a panic that this is going to become an ongoing thing. Could that change tomorrow? Yeah, it could. But with the evidence that we have today, I think I'm not going to worry about tomorrow too much because tomorrow's got enough worries of its own and it's going to take care of itself. And if you think that I'm being naive, that would be Matthew 6, Jesus' words. Of course, we're wise, we prepare, we consider. We're doing that right now, taking a look at what the future might hold. But I'm not going to fret and worry and panic about it. It seems that they are doing their best as a government to apply wisdom as they see fit. And whether you, I, anybody else agrees with it or not, I think the statistic that I saw on this is evangelicals are the number one demographic being skeptical about the statistics that are being given to us. I think it's about 70% of evangelicals going, not so sure about this. But until I know that there's nefarious dealings behind the scenes, I'm just going to trust that they're doing their best to take care of us as they see fit. Time will reveal. And a pastor that openly defies the government going to get arrested. Could that lead to more? Time will tell. How else will it change the future? How's about Christian conferences? How long will it be before we're ready to gather in big crowds to hear preaching together? Not to mention singing together. You could get spit on the back of your head. If we learn that crowds have been the source of local outbreaks, which could happen, will organizations be assuming significant moral or legal liability if their event turns out to be ground zero of a new outbreak? How's about the conferences that have to plan for next year They book speakers. Maybe they buy airplane tickets. They review. They rent space, hire staff, sell tickets, and it gets canceled the week before. All that money go. Maybe conferences will take a hit, and they will simply be no more. What will this do to the church? What will this do to the family? Just saw a statistic, alcohol consumption up 50%. I suspect you're going to see an abortion spike. I suspect you're going to see a divorce rate go through the roof. I think that you are seeing already increased anxiety, depression, and I wouldn't be shocked if you see more suicides coming from different demographics than just the millennials. What about working from home, shopping, playing sports, going to a concert? Christian, things are going to change. None of us is a prophet to know exactly what's going to happen, but they are going to change. Let's think this through. And as we negotiate some new choppy waters, let's make sure that we do it one another with love. This is Wretched Radio.
Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. One key principle of hermeneutics is the analogy of Scripture. If God is consistent and the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible is consistent. We can then use Scripture to interpret Scripture, understanding less clear verses in light of clear verses. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Oh, who knew that Emperor Nero was writing op-ed pieces for the New York Times?
The thing is a total dog's breakfast.
This is Wretched Radio. Sit down, evangelical Christian. Some fingers are being pointed at you. This is not the first time. It will not be the last time. An article that is as frankly incoherent, unsubstantiated, as any awful piece of literature possibly could be. The New York Times nevertheless publishes headline, "The road to coronavirus hell was paved by evangelicals."
Really?
Sound familiar, Emperor Nero? Who is the world blaming now for coronavirus? That's right, you evangelicals. Now, this piece is such blather. It's kind of laughable. So let's try to glean from it what we might be able to learn from this mess. Written by, I'm sorry, I thought it was Nero who wrote this. It's Catherine Stewart, author of The Power Worshippers, Inside the Dangerous Rise of Religious Nationalism. Well then, I guess I know her presupposition and attitude. If you've ever wondered, could evangelicals ever experience persecution in America? This would be another demonstration. The heart of the unregenerated hates Christ. Therefore, because they cannot lay hold of him and kill him again, they'll go after the Christ ones. And this article, to me, demonstrates that propensity. Am I suggesting this woman wants evangelicals put in jail? Well, she doesn't say that, so I'll assume not and put the best construction on it. Here's the article. Let's see what we can glean from this. The first line, Donald Trump rose to power. All right, let's just stop right there. This is an article about evangelicals. What is the first words? Donald Trump. Let's be mindful of this, and please note the necessary disclaimer. This is not a comment on Donald Trump. This is just an observation about what the world sees, in my opinion. Evangelicals and Donald Trump followers, supporters, voters, one and the same. In fact, we might be more known these days as Donald Trump supporters than evangelicals. That is, this is has nothing to do with a political commentary. This is a commentary about how the world sees evangelical involvement in politics. Whether it is accurate or not, in my estimation, is rather beside the point. That's the reality, and this woman demonstrates it. Donald Trump rose to power with the determined assistance of a movement that denies science. Yep. We sure does. I never takes no medications. I don't use none of that technological stuff.
And I don't
ever goes to no hospital. I don't ever use any chemical cleaning solutions to get up a stain or a spill. I deny science because I's an evangelical. Like I said, this article's just dopey. Bashes government. Okay. Do evangelicals tend to criticize government? Yeah. Last time I checked, that wasn't a crime. You can obey and criticize. It's that whole freedom of speech thing.
This was in the New York Times. They never bash the government.
No. No, liberals never do.
Ever.
Like they bash Donald Trump in this entire article. Oh.
Yeah, there's that.
Ow!
Is that hypocrisy?
You ever get like a really strong whiff of irony and it almost makes you sneeze? We don't believe in science. We bash government and we prioritize loyalty over professional expertise. So this is going to lead to, we don't listen to the scientists. We believe Donald Trump knows better about coronavirus and we should open up on Easter. Therefore, we're denying professional expertise. Look, that's a debate that's raging. This show has no desire to explore it. It's not what we do. But questioning whether it's government, professionals, who most certainly have presuppositions and bring opinions about things, I thought that was a good... Isn't she questioning everything that we're saying? In the current crisis, we're all reaping what the movement has sown. Wow! Hence the headline, "The Road to Coronavirus Hell Was Paved by Evangelicals." This does not end. This is an absolute inane drubbing. At least since the 19th century when the pro-slavery theologian Robert Louis Dabney attacked the physical sciences as theories of unbelief. Well, secular science is, isn't it? Hostility to science has characterized the more extreme forms of religious nationalism in the United States. To be clear, we all take medicine. We praise God for actual science. Historical science, that ain't science. Sorry. Data analysis is a skill to a degree, but I'm not even sure that that qualifies as science, does it? Because it needs to be testable, verifiable, repeatable by definition, doesn't it? Today, the hardcore of climate deniers is Oh, I see. So we don't believe in global warming. So we don't believe in science. Okay, scientists have opinions on global warming. They're divided. It's an idea. It's not even a theory rising to the scientific definition. Nevertheless, it's concentrated among people who identify as religiously conservative Republicans. See the coupling? You're a conservative Christian. You're a Republican. They're one and the same. Furthermore, what can we learn besides the fact that the world sees us just hip to hip with Donald Trump in every regard, being Neanderthalic science-denying knuckleheads? Hold on. The denial of science and critical thinking among religious ultra-conservatives now haunts the American response to the coronavirus crisis. On March 15th, Guillermo Maldonado, who calls himself an apostle and hosted Trump earlier this year at a campaign event at his Miami megachurch, urged his congregants to show up for worship services in person. See? So this man, who calls himself an apostle, he represents all of us. Is there any distinction that the world makes amongst Christian people? Answer, no. So if a crackpot does something that the world esteems as, well, crackpotty, you get tarnished by it, Christian, like it or not. She goes on to cite Rodney Howard Brown, who continues to meet at his megachurch in Miami. I'm not sure that I'd actually call it a megachurch, but nevertheless, he's meeting and saying, we're going to keep on meeting. He claims that they've got the most germ-free place in the entire world because they've got some sort of machine that's sanitizing people. So he's telling them, keep coming to church, even though we're told not to. Here's the articulate musings from a different article from TMZ, actually, from Rodney Howard Brown. The pastor boasted his place was white glove clean, saying, quote, we brought in 13 machines that basically kill every virus in the place. And if somebody walks through the doors, it's like it kills everything on them. If they sneeze, it shoots it down at like 100 miles per hour. It'll neutralize it in split seconds. We have the most sterile building in, I don't know, all of America. So articulate. You just got lumped in with him. So when you see these people, which tend to come out of the NAR movement, behaving like this, another pastor in Louisiana, same story, you get broad brushed with it. If you have been want to identify false teachers and false teaching, well, this would be a price to pay. When we don't scream, those people, they aren't, they're something else, but they're not with us and we're not with them. Now, listen to this. Not every pastor is behaving recklessly, of course, and not every churchgoer in these uncertain times is showing up for services out of disregard for the scientific evidence. I don't know of any... Look, this is my little subjective opinion. I don't know of a single evangelical, even friends who are like, hey, I'm not so sure about the statistics on this deal. They're still doing what they're told. Where does, there's no any sort of support for this. There's no stats to back it up. Nevertheless, the accusations fly. None of the benign uses of religion in this time of crisis have anything to do with Mr. Trump's expressed hope that the country would be opened up and just raring to go by Easter. He could have said by mid-April, but no, he said Easter. It wasn't by accident. And therefore, somehow you and I are responsible for coronavirus. When you're engaged in a struggle between, quote, the party of life and the party of death, as some religious nationalists now frame our political divisions, yeah, I stand by that. You don't need to worry about crafting careful policy based on expert opinion and analysis. What? Where did that turn take? We're opposed to abortion, and she's from a party, no doubt, that lives to have the right to kill babies. And what is expert opinion and analysis policy? Unbelievable. This article, which, to say the least, is indeed a total dog's breakfast.
The thing is a total dog's breakfast.
It paints you and me, dear Christian, like first century, second century, every century, where the world will point a finger and blame Christians for their problems. Ain't nothing new under the sun. This is Wretched Radio.
Thanks for joining us today. We do appreciate when you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. What with all of us spending more time at home, might want to check out Wretched TV. Wretched TV is our 30-minute TV program hosted by Todd, with live witnessing encounters and discussions of tough theological issues, not to mention other various topics that wander in and out of the Christian community. You might find us on the old telly if you check your local listings, or for watching Wretched TV any old time of the day or night, go to the home of all things wretched, wretched.org/TV. Full-length Wretched TV programs ready and waiting anytime. wretched.org/TV. Thanks very much to our gospel partners, the folks that make Wretched Radio and Wretched TV and Wretched.org possible. If you are able, and please, only if you are able, would you consider becoming a gospel partner? Go to Wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
First, the good news from the Philippines.
Every day in the whole Philippines, there are thousands of new believers being baptized. There are many churches that are being planted right now. The church is strong here and ready to carry on the Great Commission.
That's excellent news, but there is some bad news.
A Bible study leader is not able to provide Bibles for them because he himself do not have any support for the ministry. He's having a hard time even to find his transportation going to the Bible study.
That's not good at all, but it gets worse, I'm afraid.
Filipinos cannot afford to buy a Bible because poverty, and they are very much engrossed trying to make a living for their family. So no more funds to buy a Bible.
You and I can change that for just $5 per Bible with Bible League International. We can bless our brothers and sisters in the Philippines. How many Bibles could you send? Wretched.org/Bible. Wretched.org/Bible.
Picture, if you will, a Saturday night. You're sitting at your computer and you decide to watch an edifying video, maybe John MacArthur. And the next thing you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you are knee deep in YouTube watching a baby giraffe trying to stand up again. Oh, been there, done that. It's happened to all of us. Instead of watching random videos and losing all sense of time, visit the home of all things wretched, wretched.org. There are hundreds of hours of biblically based TV and radio programs and a library full of hand-picked content specifically for you. Over 2,400 30-minute TV programs with subjects ranging from abortion and apologetics to systematic theology and hermeneutics. Wretched's hour-long radio program, posted every day, tackles tough issues Christians face today. So the next time you're wandering around the web watching giraffe and cat videos, why not head over to wretched.org, the home of all things wretched. Wretched.org.
Important dates in Christian history. 1559. John Knox returns to Scotland to lead Reformation there after a period of exile in Calvin's Geneva. Knox founded the Presbyterian Church, which became a driving force in English politics and the American Revolution. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
What's more scarier, coronavirus or a king? This is Wretched Radio. Perhaps our Bible has something to say about a contemporary malady by studying ancient kings. Let's turn to our dusty old book, shall we? If you go way back, you'll remember the great story of Joseph. This was the son, the 12th son, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Jacob, who was a bit, no, he wasn't the youngest. He wasn't the 12th. What number was Joseph?
11.
He was a double-digit son.
11. Benjamin was 12.
There you have it right there. Thank you to our Presbyterian voice, Joey Selness.
Joseph Selness? You think I may have paid attention as a kid?
Joseph got tossed in the brig. And with whom did he spend his days? At least 2 years with a cupbearer and a baker. Cupbearer, don't forget, and baker, both very important positions. Perhaps in our culture, we'd go, wait a second, you sip the wine for the Pharaoh before he drinks it? That's your gig? And it's a good one? You bake the bread, and that's a good gig? These were trusted positions. They had to be, because it was not uncommon for pharaohs, kings, rulers to be poisoned to death. The pharaoh, the emperor, needed to trust this man, and so it was. And about Genesis 40 and 41, these two did something to offend the pharaoh. And for their offenses, they tossed him in the brig. Now, one of them, at least, was released, and hence the story of Joseph moves forward. What's the moral to the story? Offend the Pharaoh, even as an intimate, trusted, valued employee who is probably pretty well compensated. You do anything to annoy the Pharaoh, you're out of here. Kingly story number two, the book of Esther. What did she say before going to the king in an effort to try to spare her people? This could be pretty dicey. And if I die, I die. Because she knew that if you offend the king, even if the king loves you, he'll kill you. Story number three. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Daniel, another ancient story with a relevant and timely glimpse into how to deal with scary things. We see all wise men were killed by the king. Why? Because they couldn't interpret his dream. You know, there's a name for dream interpretation. It's like, it's not necromancy, but it's like oniomancy or something like that. It's dream interpretation. They couldn't do it. He has all the wise men killed. Some people weren't nuts about Daniel. And if I recall, he was quite elderly. Nevertheless, threatened, thrown into a lion's den. Why? Because he wouldn't worship and do what the Pharaoh wanted him to do, or the king wanted him to do. Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. You don't worship him, the idol that looks like him, I'll kill you. Even though they had favor, you're going to be put to death. You don't do what I say, you're going to be put to death. Let's fast forward just a moment. John the Baptist. What did he get for his criticism of Herod? His head ended up on a platter. Now, let's take a look at a more detailed story that opens up the attitude of one man as he has to face his boss, who happens to be the king. Heard this sermon from Sunday. Ezra, Nehemiah, really one story. Ezra ends, about an 11-year gap takes place, and we start now with a story that, if nothing else, I'm just telling you, at like bare bones minimum, it is outstanding literature. The story of Joseph, it's an incredible story. You read that, and the details, and the drama, and the intrigue, it is glorious literature. Now, obviously, it's a true story, and it involves God, and it has all kinds of meanings, and it really drove history, especially Israel. Nevertheless, when you read the book of Nehemiah, which was historically by the Jewish people kind of one in the same, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, so it was pretty much one in the same book. Listen to how this begins. It is great writing. This is Phil Johnson-like. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. This is 446 BC. Who is he? We don't know. In late autumn of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Who's Nehemiah? We know he's the son of Hechaliah. Hanai, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had survived the captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. If you recall, Ezra had been sent, kind of a second wave, about 11 years earlier, maybe even a few years before that. Nevertheless, about 10, 11 years before that, was sent to do what? To restore the temple, sent with millions of dollars of gold and silver and finery to beautify the temple, but no wall. So it was thumbs up for the temple. Nah, sorry, you're not going to get the wall. And now Nehemiah is wondering, how's it going? They'd arrived from Judah. Where was he, by the way? I believe that he was in the summer capital at this point, in Susa. The temperature was better. The weather was better. So this is some Jews arrived from Judah. I asked them, how are they doing in Jerusalem? And they said, things aren't going well. For those who return to the province of Judah, they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been burned. Drama, problem, devastation. The temple, it is open to wicked people who can come in and pillage it and tear it down and take everything out of it. There's no wall. That's a big deal. This wall of protection was crucial for the survival of Jerusalem, specifically the temple. And this man, the son of Hechaliah, knew it. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then it lists his prayer. And that goes from verse 5 all the way to verse 11. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant success now as I go to ask the king for a great favor. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Now here's the end of chapter 1. Here's great literature. In those days, I was the cupbearer of the king. Boom! We finally find out who this guy is. After 11 full verses, Nehemiah, the intrigue, it begins. We hear the report. This is trouble. I'm going to pray to the great God of heaven, and I'm going to go ask the king for a favor. This could be problematic. I'm Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king. Dun, dun, dun! That's just great literature. Now, what is the moral to this coronavirus story? We are facing something scary, are we not? Whatever statistician is right, whatever statistical model is accurate, only time will tell when all of this is done, Lord willing, sooner than later. We're scared. People are anxious. They are worried. They don't know what the future holds. And I would suggest to you, our current world is demonstrating a massive fear of death. I hope that is not true of Christians. This abject terror that so many people have, it to me, it says they're scared. And look, we don't do anything foolish as Christians. We obey the government. We do what we're told. We're wise about things, but we shouldn't be the fretful people. We aren't the scared people. We aren't the worrying people, are we? The world with no hope, no future, no plans for what's going to happen. You're going to be worm food. This is it. They are rightly scared. That, in part, is what we are seeing. If nothing else, a very frightful world. Any chance for evangelism in this culture and context? Nah. Let's just go about our business, Christian. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, well paid, has a close relationship with the king, Artaxerxes. Nevertheless, he's been a bit of a wishy-washy guy, sometimes favorable to the Jews, other times not. And as we have learned from stories like Joseph and Esther and Daniel and John the Baptist, you goof up with the king, your head going to be on a platter, or it might be a really gruesome, awful death, or at least imprisonment, like the cupbearer and the baker. Nehemiah is going to face his fear to petition him to be able to return and build a wall. Please note this. Nehemiah is a doer. He's an organizer. He's a successful leader. We see that in the rest of the book. What is his response to the fear of the king, which was imminent and could be almost certain if you misstepped or he was in a foul mood? Death. He prayed to the great God of heaven. Christian, despite what N.T. Wright would suggest, this is a moral. This is a story for us in our day. We aren't facing a king who can kill us. We're facing a virus that can kill you. What was this go-to-it busy man, this organized machine? What was his response before he faced his, perhaps, death? He prayed. Question, will we respond to our fear by fretting and being scared like the pagans, or will we pray like Nehemiah? Until next time, go serve your king.